Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 21. Paul's missionary journeys are over. The remainder of the book of Acts will find Luke relating this long and ragged path that Paul took in order to end up at last where he always intended to go, but not exactly in the way he finally did in Rome. Almost a fourth of the entire book of Acts is devoted to this tale, so we can be sure that Luke thought it deserved the emphasis. He wanted the reader to understand the often sordid details of how Paul made it to Rome. The account began in chapter 20 with him hastening to get to Jerusalem, but first stopping to meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus, and then in chapter 21, forging ahead to Jerusalem and finally arriving there. And today we'll see he meets with James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, who have a plan that they suggest for him to follow. And then some old enemies rise up to throw everything into chaos. And the great apostle finds himself, thankfully this time, again in Roman bonds. So we're going to read 17 through the end of the chapter. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, we can interpret that a couple of different ways. It could be interpreted as zealous for the law in the sense of trusting in it for salvation, but I think more likely what he was saying, what they were saying, zealous for the customs, zealous for the traditions that are so much embodied in the law, centuries of identifying with that. And that's the way I'm going to take it this morning. Verse 21, "And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." Well, this was almost certainly a Nazirite vow that's described in Numbers chapter 6. It was an act of consecration that young men could do where they'd shave, they'd cut their hair, they'd refrain for a period of time from meat, from wine. And at the end of the vow period, their hair would be burned. They'd offer an offering, and it would all take place in the temple. That's where this took place. And by this time, by the time we come here, it had become a very expensive procedure because they were required to offer two lambs, a ram, and then meal and drink offerings. And so it was common for other Jews to come alongside, people who had a little more money, and in an act of piety, they would associate themselves with the young men doing the vow by paying the expenses. And so that's what James and the others are suggesting Paul should do in this case. Verse 25, this is still James and the elders speaking. "But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." So he's drawing a distinction between what they're suggesting and what has already been settled in chapter 15 at the council in Jerusalem. We've already decided this issue. Verse 26, "Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Now, this doesn't imply that Paul undertook the vow himself, but he'd been traveling in Gentile lands, he'd been living in Gentile lands, And it was required of a Jew who had been doing that to undergo a purification ceremony before he could go into the temple. And this was sort of SOP, standard operating procedure. But we should remember, I think it's important for our study, that Paul had himself undergone a vow back in chapter 18, verse 18. Paul had his hair cut, Luke says, because he'd taken a vow. So, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, that's where Ephesus is, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. So during the feast, you know this, people from all over the diaspora would make their way into Jerusalem, and they were here for the Feast of Pentecost. Ironically, the elders, God bless them, had been concerned about one thing and forgot about another thing. They were concerned about how the Jewish believers were going to react and overlooked the threat that the Jewish unbelievers might pose. So they were trying to deal with one problem, and another one rose up. And so they cried out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place because they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done." We're not going to spend a lot of time on this section, so let's just pay attention here as we read it. 34, "But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him!'" We've heard that before in these environs. "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city," meaning I'm a Roman citizen, "and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. And we'll be treated to that, Lord willing, in our next lesson. Well, I mentioned that his missionary journeys were over, but they're to be replaced now by 5 trials, as most of you know. That'll be the subject of much of the next 7 chapters, following chapter 21. First, before this Jewish crowd in the temple area. Secondly, before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. Then in Caesarea, before the governor Felix. Then the fourth, 2 years later, again in Caesarea, before the succeeding governor Festus. And then lastly, before King Agrippa in chapter 26. And one theme of these trials will be the contrasting response or reception that the gospel receives in the Jewish and in the Gentile communities. It mirrors, in rough fashion, how Jesus had been received. In the face of fierce hostility to both Christ and to Paul on the part of the Jewish establishment, the non-Jewish Roman authorities are in both cases, with both men, shown to be persistently proclaiming their innocence. And we know Pilate said about Jesus, "I find no fault in this man." He said Herod didn't find any fault either. In today's passage, we see the Roman commander actually rescuing Paul. And then in the series of ensuing trials, that follow the various Roman authorities in each continually refused to find any reason to condemn him. And that was one of Luke's objectives. I've said that Luke was an apologist for Paul, but he wants to show, he spends a lot of time showing it, that Paul was innocent. And that's going to help the progress of Christendom in the years that follow. But another thing to note are the difficulties that face the early church as Jewish believers in Christ continued to live in their Jewish communities and retain their Jewish identity and culture in an increasingly diverse Christian community. The complexion of the church was changing rapidly from almost completely Jewish body to one increasingly non-Jewish. And it was more and more populated by these non-Jewish believers who were under no compulsion, these non-Jewish believers, either by culture or by ethical and biblical standards to observe those same Jewish customs and ways. I'm talking about the feast, observing the feast, eating kosher, having your sons circumcised, things like that. You remember back at chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, this understanding that they had all come to, and in verse 25, James makes reference to it. There had been some unauthorized Jews who were trying to compel the new Gentile believers to come under the law of Moses in order to ensure their salvation. And the Jewish leaders at that time in Jerusalem reinforced the truth, which was that adherence to the law was not necessary for salvation, only faith in Christ. And so in our passage here, Paul is not in the Gentile lands anymore. He's back in Jerusalem. He's back surrounded by Jews. It's a Jewish community. And what he does here has been the subject of a little bit of debate over the years. So I want to say at the beginning, it's important to remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul had written, "I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more." And that's really a key to understanding what took place in our passage this morning. Paul would go to great lengths to win more for the Lord. "To the Jews, I became a Jew," he wrote, "so that I might win Jews. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel." One of the great statements in the Bible, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it's that sentiment that I believe impelled Paul to do what he did there in the temple in Jerusalem. So in verse 17, Paul and his delegation arrive in Jerusalem and they're received warmly by the church. It's now a very large church. According to verse 20, there are thousands of Jewish believers residing in Jerusalem. It's exciting just to think back in just a number of years in Jerusalem, this great city. Thousands of believing Jews are there. And though Luke doesn't mention it here, Paul and the others deliver this financial gift that they've been collecting from the Gentile churches. He mentions it later, Luke does, in chapter 24. When describing Paul's defense before Felix, he had brought alms and offerings with him when he came to Jerusalem. The church there was poor. It was a poor church. And this really helpful gift was a gesture of solidarity from the Gentile believers to the Jewish believers. Paul was a firm believer in a kind of reciprocal indebtedness between the two on account of the fact that the Gentile believers were now sharing in what had been from the first Jewish blessings. Jesus said it goes to the Jew first. I came to the Jew first. And Paul had written in Romans 15:27 that, I'm quoting, "If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual things, they're indebted to minister them to them also in material things." So James was there when the delegation arrived. He was the acknowledged leading influence in the church in Jerusalem. They had a good meeting. a good reunion, each encouraging the other, each recognizing God's hand in what had happened. Paul told them about the phenomenal progress of the gospel in all these lands that he'd been to on his missionary journeys. And with him were representatives of the various churches. Luke had mentioned them back in chapter 20, verse 4, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Trophimus. They were living witnesses to the report that he was giving. James and the other elders, in turn, praised God for such blessing as was reported, and then they pointed to the large numbers of Jewish believers. But there was a problem that needed to be discussed. It needed to be dealt with. A rumor had spread in Jerusalem that Paul had not just been refusing the imposition of the Mosaic law upon Gentile believers, but also he was urging Jewish converts to totally dispense with it, to the point even of directing them not to circumcise their sons. The church in Jerusalem was very Jewish. It was very Jewish. Luke says in verse 20, they're all zealous for the law. Now that's an important clause for us this morning to understand if we're going to understand this moment correctly. Because on first blush, it seems to contradict what Paul taught in his epistles about the relationship of the old covenant law to the believer in Jesus. But the Jewish church in Jerusalem, while having trusted in Christ, had not relinquished what we might very carefully call their Jewishness. They had not given that up. They were still Jews. They were still Jewish. They were still the people whom Paul referred to in Romans 9 as Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul got a little emotional talking about them in Romans 9. They were Jews. The feasts and rites and observances that were a part of the Mosaic law had become over the centuries more than just religious practices. They were embedded in their culture, a part of the ancestral fabric of their society and community. And that's still true today in many ways. You go to a Messianic Christian church, like one here in town, and you'll observe different practices, different appurtenances than you see here at Believer's Chapel, things that are related to their Jewish heritage. So these Jerusalem Christians, though they had believed in Jesus as Messiah, and they were trusting in him alone as the fulfillment of all that their ancestral religious practices had pointed to, had not just abandoned that whole culture. They treasured it too much. They were still having their sons circumcised. They were still observing the feasts, the laws concerning foods and the like. Clearly, they continued to practice vows. I'm reading a book on Israel right now, and I read this week something about Menachem Begin that gives us, I think, a contemporary example of what I'm talking about. When the modern nation of Israel was created in the middle of the 20th century, there was a kind of secular ethos that permeated the nation's new collective sense of self. Centuries of persecution, capped off by the Holocaust, gave rise to create a determination to raise up a new Jew. Many of you have read, you know this, the movement. We're a new Jew who was self-reliant and strong and independent and not dependent on others, even God. But as the decades passed and wars and terrorism continued to plague this new nation, it tested that self-confidence, and there arose a new longing for the ancient customs that were a part of their proud history. Begin was not an observant Jew by any means at all, but he brought back into the public discourse of Israel traditions of the past. He unabashedly loved and honored the ancestral customs. One of the government ministers said of Begin, he spoke Jewish. He spoke Jewish. And in the years that followed, Israelis began to speak Jewish in ways that they had not before. So I think we see something of this kind of phenomenon here, but in the reverse. These new Jewish Christians were not willing to give up what was even then, even 2,000 years ago, centuries and centuries of that ancestral culture. Now they identified as followers of Jesus, but their Jewish identity was also a part of who they were. And so beyond their affection, their attachment to these Mosaic traditions, there was a conviction that not Gentile believers, but certainly Jewish believers had a kind of obligation to continue the traditions, to keep the customs, the ancestral traditions alive. And that's what had disturbed them and what James describes to Paul in verse 21. They've been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. The concern was that they had heard rumors that Paul was encouraging all Jews to abandon their culture. And that's how it often goes with scuttlebutt, with rumors. It takes on a life of its own. It happens in politics, it happens in religion, it happens in your office, in your neighborhood. Once the rumor gets going, once the gossip gets spreading, it takes on a life of its own. The same thing, think back to Stephen, back in chapter 6. It had happened to him as well. His enemies, Luke says, secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. He hadn't done that, but that's what they said he'd done. Later here, in verse 28, the rumors reach epic proportion when the Jews from Asia hysterically accuse Paul of speaking against everything Jewish, of basically being an anti-Semite, and even of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, an offense liable to the death penalty. So James and the others know that steps were necessary to be taken to show the church that that was not true, and they had a plan to do it. The reality is, James and the elders were on the same page as Paul. They had come to a common understanding on the gospel and the necessity of works. They reached agreement on that at the council in Acts chapter 15. Works were not necessary, only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Also, Paul's position on these issues was made more than clear in the epistles that he had written to the various churches. And so what I'm going to say here is understanding what Paul taught about these things in his letters will help us to understand what he did here in the temple this day. And so I'm going to read off for you a list of verses that you can go to if you want a digest of Paul's thinking on these matters. So here we go. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. Romans 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 21. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and following. Galatians 3, 19 through 25. Ephesians 2, 15. Colossians 2, 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2. 1 Timothy 1, 8. And so these passages contain some of Paul's more explicit statements about the relationship between the law and the believer. Do you know where I got these? I didn't get these out of a commentary. I got them over the years of being here at Believer's Chapel and hearing the scriptures taught and writing them on a page in the back of my Bible. There they all are. Well, in Galatians 3, he explains the temporary nature of the law. It was only for a time. He said it was like a tutor, a guardian that had authority over a child until he became an adult, and then that authority ended. That's what the law was like. It was given to Israel for a period of time and for a particular purpose, to prepare the people for their Messiah and to direct them to him when he came. And when Christ came and fulfilled the law and its purpose, and the veil of the temple was torn in two significantly from top to bottom, then God's people ceased to be under its custody. That doesn't mean that the law doesn't have meaning for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. It reflects God's attributes and his will for his people, as we see how he's acted in history and the ethical standards that he has established. It fills up our understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for us. But now we follow Christ, and we're led by his Spirit. We're not under the yoke of the law. Paul says in Romans 7, we've been released from it. But here's the kicker. Since that's true, that means we have all kinds of freedom to do things that are not against God's express will for us. That means that gives us the freedom even to keep the law in certain circumstances, if it will promote the gospel, for example, or in this case, if it will remove stumbling blocks to the betterment of other believers. That's what Paul taught. And so here the elders tell him in verses 23 and 24 to enter into the temple before all those exclusively Jewish eyes, following the rules of purification after having been in Gentile lands, and to associate himself with the four men under the vow by paying their expenses. And the conclusion will be that everyone will know that there's nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And Paul acquiesces and goes along with the plan. In verse 26, he took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And so the question is, can his actions here be harmonized with his principles? I think they can, although admittedly, some of the language that we read here is confusing. Like in verse 24, the elder summarizing the consequences of his actions as revealing to the Jerusalem church that Paul keeps the law. That grates on our ears a little bit, doesn't it? But everything else that we know about Paul and about James and about the elders leads us to believe that the sense of that statement was more along the lines of guarding the ancestral tradition. In fact, that verb translated to keep, philosso, can also mean to guard. By guarding the law, Paul was conforming to the tradition. Now, it wasn't his plan, but theirs. And so why did he do it? Why did he go along? Well, you have to think long and hard about what was at stake. What was at stake for Paul was the gospel and its progress and the salvation of the Jewish people whom he loved so much. He had said, remember, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. This was about the advance of the gospel, so Paul was willing to go the extra mile. He'd bend over backwards if necessary in order to advance it. Those who suggest here that Paul compromised his principles in agreeing to the plan, and there are several trustworthy commentators who teach that and believe that, but they fail, I think, to answer the basic question of why. For what purpose would Paul have done such a thing in following the elder suggestion? Was he scared? Did he just have an unexplainable lapse in his convictions? We know what James and the others' purpose was in asking him to do it. They wanted to dispel these false accusations that had Jerusalem believers, some of them weak, surely, wondering what was true. What's actually true here? And so they wanted to remove that stumbling block. If the issue had been that some Jewish Christians were saying it was necessary to be circumcised and to observe various days and feasts in order to add to the work of Christ, in order to be saved at all, then Paul would have gone the other way, right? He'd already shown that. He'd already shown that with the issue of circumcision. And this is old material for some of you, but let me say it very quickly. In Galatians 2, he was battling these Judaizers who were insisting that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And there he made an explicit point of not having Titus, a Gentile, circumcised. And the reason was that the integrity of the gospel was at stake. And he wasn't going to have him circumcised, just to make a point. And that speaks to his purpose then. But at another time with Timothy, who was a Jew but whose father was a Greek, he had Timothy, Luke wrote about it in Acts 16, he had Timothy circumcised because as they were going out into these Gentile lands, they were also going into the synagogues, and there'd be lots of Jews, and he didn't want to create a stumbling block by having an uncircumcised man with him, and so he had him circumcised. He did it so that there wouldn't be a stumbling block among these Jewish communities. That was his purpose with Timothy. But in Titus's case, he did the opposite. And that was because the issue then was the preservation of the purity of the gospel. And so he insisted in his letter to the Galatian churches, you know what he said. He said, if you go and receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You have severed yourself from Christ. For Paul, the act of circumcision in and of itself was a matter of indifference. But when it was taught that it was necessary for salvation, it was no longer an indifferent thing. He took the same approach with foods. When Peter, in his hypocrisy, who had been eating freely with these Gentiles, but when the Jews came, he held himself aloof from them. Paul chastised him for his hypocrisy. But why was Peter a hypocrite then and Paul not one here? Well, the difference was motivation. The difference was purpose. Peter was motivated by his own personal interests. Paul was motivated by the advance of the gospel. You can see how this can get complicated. It's not always a black and white issue. There's no hard and fast rules. If you go to Jerusalem, you men, and you go to the Wailing Wall, will you wear a yarmulke when you go? Dan Duncan told me several years ago he did. He didn't want to offend anyone. I've been twice. Once I wore one, once I didn't. I have no idea either one or why I did it. But don't follow my example. But wear a yarmulke when you go. But with Peter, Peter had a decision to make in full view of both Gentile Christians with whom he had been enjoying unrestricted table fellowship and Jews who were promoting ideas that were dangerous to the gospel. And rather than defending the gospel by his behavior, he protected himself by snubbing the Gentile believers and holding himself aloof from them so that life would be easier back home in Jerusalem. With Paul, on the other hand, he had a decision to make too, but in front of an exclusively Jewish audience, and he chose to do the thing that he would have perhaps preferred not to do, but that he knew would enhance his ability to promote and advance the gospel message. So the difference was really easy to see. G.K. Chesterton wrote something that applies here about what one's motivation is for service. Chesterton said, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him." And I think this is analogous to that in a reverse kind of a way. Paul acted out of love. Love for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Love for the gospel and the advance of the gospel. The gospel was in front of him, so to speak. And he acted the way he did on account of his love for the gospel. Paul was a Jew. You know, we can't forget that. He was, in a sense, at home in the temple. As a Jewish believer himself, the vow that these men had taken was an indifferent thing to him. The elder's suggestion was their suggestion, not his, but he acquiesced as a concession to what they wanted and not as a compromise of his beliefs. And so we come back to the primary question, what was Paul's purpose? It was to remove obstacles to the gospel and to the advance of the gospel. He did what he did, using his own words in Romans chapter 14, for the Lord. He did it for the Lord. So Paul's in the temple, and in verse 27, Luke begins to describe what happened. All these people had come in. The Jews from Asia, they'd become acquainted with him. They knew him well from Ephesus. A near riot had occurred there. They'd seen him in the city. They'd seen Trophimus. They assumed Paul had brought him into the temple. That was a capital offense. And you know, the temple contained these ever-restrictive courts. And the inner one was the Holy of Holies, but the outer one was the court of the Gentiles. And Gentiles could go in there. From the beginning, it was intended to be a place where they could be influenced by faithful Jewish worship. But they weren't allowed to go further than that. And to go further was to be met by the penalty of death. So under that pretense, mainly, the Jews from Asia stirred up all the people. They violently took hold of Paul. And Luke reports in verse 31 that they were trying to kill him. In Jerusalem at the time, there was a Roman fortress just to the northwest, just up two flights of steps. And so the commander hears about it, brings these soldiers, rescues Paul, and the balance of the chapter describes what happened then, leading to Paul's opportunity to address the mob, which Luke records for us in chapter 22. But chapter 21 ends here, and obviously Paul's decision to follow the elders' advice did not work out like he had hoped, but I don't think that means that he was wrong to have done it. He had followed the Holy Spirit's leading in the first place to go to Jerusalem. He had followed his principles in participating in the young men's vows. And the lesson is, sometimes when we follow our principles, the outcome is difficult. Sometimes when we follow our principles, the outcome is difficult. As a concession to the church there in Jerusalem, and in order to advance the cause of the gospel and not allow hindrances to it, Paul had followed the elders' advice. In Romans 14, Paul issued his general principle regarding matters of indifference. Do and act according to what advances the kingdom of God and according to how it advantages one's brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Paul was doing here. He was trying to remove obstacles, remove stumbling blocks, so that he might by all means save some. His rule from Romans 14:19 was to pursue the things that make for peace, and he was pursuing the things that make for peace, but unfortunately that was not the outcome. So Paul really experienced what Jesus experienced. Jesus had said, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life." He said, "I came to have peace." But they hated him and they killed him. Look here in verse 36, they used the same shout that they had used with the Lord. Away with him. That had been the shout that had led to Jesus's death in a spot very near here some years before. Paul had said, "I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." So he became a slave to all. To the Jews, he became as a Jew. He became as all things to all men. So as he said, "that I may by all means save some, I do all things for the sake of the gospel." And then they tried to kill him. So may God give us the grace to be able to, you know, just approach that attitude in our own lives. When we do, and to the degree that we do, God will bless. It may be in different forms than we might think blessing is, but God will bless that attitude, and he will enable us to enjoy what the apostle enjoyed, knowing he was doing the Lord's will. It's the attitude that what we do for the Lord. And we got a passage in Colossians today that expresses the majesty of our Savior. And he deserves it. He deserves for us to do what we do for the Lord. It's not always easy day by day, is it? It's hard sometimes. Lord, thank you for this example. Thank you for the inspiration we get from the apostle. We pray, Father, that we might have the same kind of attitude to do all that we do for the Lord, to have a desire to win some, as Paul said. That takes courage sometimes, but courage comes from your Spirit. We pray for that. Close now in Jesus' name. Amen.